The fun things that we get to do is celebrate baptisms. And today, instead of, I know maybe not all of you will be able to join us today up at Russ and Beth's house for the baptism, and we don't have the tank here in a different building and all of those things, but we still want to share the testimonies of those that are asking me to be baptized and join the Lord's family publicly. So today we're going to give Caleb and Katie an opportunity to share the testimony in their heart and what God's been doing in their life. I invite them both to kind of come forward, and after they share, we'll close in prayer, and then I'll give a message, and then we'll go up for the baptism.
Morning. Here's the deal. If either one of us start crying, you guys just have to close your eyes, put your head down. We've been meeting with Pastor Kurt, and he gave us some questions on why we were here and what brought us here. So the first question he asked us was, why am I being baptized today? Firstly, I'm answering the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am always with you to the end of the age. The want to be baptized is a decision I've made a long time ago, but I thought it needed to be a grand gesture by some big holy man, and I needed to be worthy of the act. I soon learned that that was not the case. March 30th, 2024, my birthday, sparked a year-long struggle I did not believe that I could, at the time, believe I could conquer. My mother had passed away. After a long fight that should have never happened, on that day, I begged and pleaded with God to save her. With no response. In her passing, I was lost, with no sense of direction. I wasn't angry with him. I went back to my old way of thinking. I was small, he was big. God had more important things to tend to than one person's prayers. That next year, following her passing, was probably the worst my family and I had endured. Things from other deaths, money issues, misfortune after misfortune. Then one night, while I was tucking in my daughter for bed, Nora had asked Katie and I, where did Grandma go? And we said, to heaven. Nora then responded, how do I get there so I can see her again? Katie and I looked at each other and answered the best way we could to satisfy a tired kid. As we laid in bed that night, we promised each other that we would find the real answers for ourselves and our kids. I didn't think it was going to be this hard. Shortly after, we reached out to Pastor Kurt when we did, I noticed God working all around us. I learned that I wasn't so small in his eyes, that he was always right there waiting, steering me back to him. My eyes finally were open. The truth was blinding. And to me, it felt like as if a weight had been over the world, had been lifted off my shoulders. And I could actually take a full breath. Take up my yoke, for it's light and easy burden. The birds of the air don't sow nor weep, yet their Father provides for them. For I know the plans for you, plans to prosper, not to harm you, but plans to give you hope for the future. Ye of little faith, why did you ever doubt? These are highlights that bring my focus back to Jesus and verses that I say every day. I used to think I wanted to be baptized so I could get to heaven, but now I now know that I follow Christ because I want to be with him for eternity. Jesus came to earth to die for my sins. False gods and prophets demand things from their followers. My God came down to us, gives freely to us with love and devotion as the only repayment. My God defeated death and now is seated at the right hand of God. That is the Lord I want to follow. He was, he is, and he will always be. I want to shine like the light he gave me, made me. I'm going to be his disciple and spend the rest of my life to repay the debt he took when he hung on that cross, making sure that I wouldn't have to. He is my interceder, my greatest friend, and that's why I'm here, to show the world who I put my faith in and to tell the world who he is. Thank you.
Good luck.
This is going to be tough. And I had a funny joke that I was just going to say that you guys probably won't accept if I just said ditto. So I guess I have to do this too. If I start blubbering, just don't make eye contact. My story is similar to Caleb's. It started at the same time. Really, when my mother-in-law unexpectedly passed away, it was such a hard loss for our family. In the middle of my own grief, my girls were asking questions like, where did she go? Will they ever get to see her again? How do they get to heaven themselves? Those questions opened my eyes, and I realized I had to seek those answers for them and myself. And while looking for those answers, I found so much more. Sorry. Looking back, I can see all the wrong ways I had been living my life. I spent a lot of my time being envious of other people's lives and seeking approval from others. All I was doing was feeding my own low self-esteem and anxiety. During this journey, I realized I was seeking worth in all the wrong places. My identity, my value, my hope aren't found in what I've done, what I have, or what others think of me, but in him alone. The decision to be baptized caused an internal battle. I was worried I wasn't good enough. I hadn't read enough. I hadn't prayed enough. And what would other people think about me? But the truth is, I will never be good enough on my own. None of us will. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And it's about what Jesus really did for us. Because of his sacrifice, I can stand here today knowing that I am fully loved and forgiven. I find so much peace in the simple things in life now. I see him and his work in places I once overlooked and took for granted. With Jesus leading me, I'm breaking chains of fears and insecurity and paving a new path of faith for my children, the one that points them to the kingdom.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we come before you, just in awe of your majesty and what you have done in such a short amount of time in their lives. We celebrate with them through the emotions. Lord, it is such an emotional time just to realize the state before you and the state after you. Lord, what you have done is so magnificent, so marvelous, so beautiful. Lord, as a church body, we come around this couple and their family, supporting them, lifting them up, rejoicing as they rejoice, mourning as they mourn. And Lord, today, as they are publicly declaring their allegiance to you, that you are their Lord and Savior, Lord, we celebrate. Lord, we honor you today. We honor you for what you have done in their lives, and we look forward to how you use both of them to advance your kingdom forward. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. Yep. Thanks, guys. As we shift over to our message this morning, I do still want to say that I hope that you all had a great week. Today, thank you for being here. It is a wonderful day. We get to celebrate baptisms, and there might be a little pre-soak going on outside, but that's okay. It can just kind of, that little sprinkling can remind you of your own baptisms if you're baptized. Russ informed me that the water is a brisk 78 degrees, that he would not be getting in the pool with me to help. So it's going to be a nice chilly baptism, but it's going to be amazing time. So if you do have time, please come up after the service to support Caleb and Katie for that. Also, just a little bit of housekeeping afterwards. We will put the tables back up afterwards. So if you're able to stick around for that, that would be helpful. And then from there, we'll kind of go up to Russ and Beth's. All right, so as we've been going through the book of Acts, there has been quite a few challenging passages so far. And challenging for me can be through articulation, but also challenging for me because as I look at the start of the early church, as I look how things are forming, I begin to compare. I begin to look at strengths. I begin to look at shortcomings in my own life as a pastor and here at Harvest as well. You know, I start to look at the church, the lifestyle that's present. Not that, you know, the early church was perfect, not that they had everything together, but I begin to look at what's happening and what God is doing in the church then. And I compare, and it's a challenge for me. It's something that you go through as a pastor, as you want growth, as you want the Lord to work through. And you know, we look at church, and I think about defining that word even. You know, how do you define this idea, this term, church? Is church just something that you go to on Sundays? Maybe. When it fits into your schedule. Or is it a lifestyle? Is it a connection? Is it that fellowship that you have with other believers? You know, when we look at the connections that are in the Bible, when we look at the connections in the early church and we see the communities that are formed, we see the fellowship that happens, we see them coming around the apostles' teachings, and we translate that to current life and the church experience that we have, how do we make those similar connections in our life that we see in the Word? How can we be intentional in those areas to possibly improve if we need to? You know, not that every minute of every day has to be spent with believers. Not that we have to be saturated in that way. But as I look at the communities within the Bible, how can we foster what we see in biblical ways? Over the last couple weeks, we've focused on a central person in terms of the conversion of Cornelius. And we looked at how the gospel is now available for the Gentiles, for those who are not Jewish people. And we closed that last section with how it is now open for them and that they've been given the repentance that leads to life. And today we're going to learn about another very important church that was formed outside of this, the Church of Antioch. It is a church that will become a central event within the rest of the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in Acts chapter 11. And we're going to be reading beginning in verse 19 and read through the rest of the chapter. Starting in verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Father, as we turn to your word today, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to know and to understand your truths. Help us to be challenged by your word. Help us to be convicted by your Holy Spirit this morning. And Lord, in the ways, Lord, that you know, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we have kind of a transition passage. One that will show how the church is kind of expanding now to more Gentile territories. Now, it's a passage that might seem kind of insignificant because it's transitioning. It's coming off of this portion dealing with Cornelius, which was packed with a lot of rich stuff for sure. But there's a lot of important factors that are happening here in this short passage for us today. It opens up and it connects back to the Jewish Christians that are fleeing the persecution of Stephen. So they left Jerusalem at this time, and they're traveling, and they're going north. They traveled to the region of Phoenicia, which is kind of a region that's along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel, up into Syria, that kind of side there. And if you know the geography of the Middle East at all, if you see Jerusalem, it's kind of in the dead center west of the Mediterranean. If you travel north about 300 miles, you're going to run into Antioch. Antioch is kind of near the border of Syria, present-day Turkey. And then if you keep going around, so now you're traveling back towards the west, back towards Italy and Greece, about 90 miles from there, you would run into Tarsus. And that's where Paul is located. Now, on the Mediterranean, you have this island, Cyprus. It was close to Antioch, so it's not too far away from there. So that's kind of the geography of where Antioch sits. It was a very popular city. It was the third largest city in the Roman world. About 500,000 to 800,000 people were there. It had a highway system, so it was big on trades. So we kind of see this location there. It was a base for the Roman military. It was also very diverse. Because of the crossroads, because of the trades, you had people coming from every direction. You had a lot of ethnicities, a lot of nationalities that were present. Religiously, it was very pluralistic. There was a lot of different religions that were accepted in there. Being built up by the Greeks, they had a lot of Greek temples to Zeus and the Greek gods. Kind of a suburb, Daphne, which is just 5 miles away, had many temples there for Greek gods as well. So with the Greek temples, you also had cult prostitution going on. All in all, Antioch was a hotbed for pleasure-seeking, for filth, for pluralism. It's maybe similar to Las Vegas, but the whole city, not just one strip, was this kind of attitude. And it's within this hotbed that we find this perfect recipe for a missional church to be developed. Now, there are several things that we're going to cover this week, and we're going to pick up more about Antioch as we continue to talk about them in the upcoming chapters. But for this week, we're going to see how this church, and perhaps maybe a missional church mindset, will have effective evangelism, dynamic discipleship, and a ministry of mercy. So I kind of went alliterative there for my points today. The first thing that we're going to see with the start of this church is effective evangelism. So in the first three verses, we see this today in our passage. We have Christians that are coming from Cyprus. That's the island. It's also the island that Barnabas is from. It's not very far from Antioch. And then Cyrene. Cyrene is northern Africa, along the coast of the Mediterranean as well. So these are Christians that could be from that dispersion of Stephen, but also perhaps Christians that were witnessed to by the Ethiopian eunuch that built the church more there in Africa. And they're traveling to come up and to speak about Jesus with the people. So again, Antioch, it's a very popular trading hub. It's a place for travelers in general. And you have these Christians in northern Africa who are now traveling to Antioch to be witnesses to the Hellenists, to the Jews within the city, to tell them about the Lord Jesus. In essence, these are missionaries. And you think about this. When you read these passages, who are these people? The Bible doesn't name them, right? Have you ever wondered whether unnamed Christians really make a difference in the kingdom? It's kind of an interesting question. The answer is yes, right? Many unnamed Christians make a difference in the kingdom. There are many times where we can go about life thinking that we're a nobody. I don't have a microphone. I'm not in a position in the church. I don't have a mega church leadership. I don't have a huge following on social media. All of these things from the world that can make us feel less than, that we can't do anything for the Lord. But these men are just being faithful to Jesus. When you look at it, they don't really have a plan. They don't have a budget. They don't have fundraising for support. They just go on the zeal of the Lord, and they share Christ. Through them, the Lord works in a mighty way. You know, when we think about today and, you know, celebrity Christianity and famous authors, popular singers, I think that the church desperately needs to rediscover and encourage the work of the men here of Cyprus and Cyrene. These unsung heroes, if you will, can give us a model to follow. That the most important people in the church aren't always the most famous. And we can't confuse popularity with significance. The church in Antioch starts because of these so-called nobodies witnessed to their neighbors. It was as simple as that. They witnessed to these people as the hand of God was upon them. So we see God's sovereignty on display, where Jesus is the focus. And when you think about effective evangelism, Jesus must be the focus. Many messages, many conversations that we have with people can be about a lot of different things. It can be about self-help. It can be about improving situations. But Jesus needs to be at the center and the root of all that we talk about. And we can see from these verses today that it is effective. They were preaching about the Lord. He was the source of their power in the hand of the Lord. And he is the goal of the message as they turn to the Lord. Jesus is central. Now, I talked with somebody this week about forgiveness and wondering if they could forgive a person that was close to them. And I just simply asked the question if they know the Lord's forgiveness. Because if you understand how much you have been forgiven, then you're able from that place to forgive others. Whereas if you're just trying to forgive somebody out of your own strength, it's going to be much harder. In that simple conversation, planting a seed for the gospel message to show how Jesus needs to be the center. And we see this within their evangelism. The second thing that we see within the Antioch church is dynamic discipleship. And by dynamic, I mean progressing towards a goal, which can involve change. Now, change can be difficult for a lot of people. You know, but after these people have been evangelized, after you share the gospel, it's not a good thing to just say, okay, good, you're on your merry way. Good luck. No, people need you need to come around those people. You need to foster them. You need to teach them more about Jesus. As Caleb brought up with the Great Commission, you know, teaching all that I have commanded you. Know that I will be with you to the end of the age. So when you're evangelizing into new areas, you can't just let them go. You can't just drop the ball. There's got to be follow-through. And in this case, they were going to get some help. The report of the new believers reaches those in Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas. Eventually, he would go to get Saul in Tarsus in order to bring discipleship. Now, within this passage, this isn't like an end-all, be-all type of thing. Within this passage for dynamic discipleship, there are three things that happen within this church in Antioch that we can kind of mirror, things that can be seen as maybe sub-points, if you will. And the first is accountability. When you think of discipleship, there should be accountability. Basically, by sending Barnabas here, it's kind of like quality control, similar to when Peter and John went to the Samaritans. They're kind of checking to see if it's genuine, right? And there's that skepticism, maybe. There's that doubt that could be involved as we think about these types of things. You know, the church here is holding the new believers accountable and will send help to check in how things are developing. Now, Barnabas, remember, he is the son of encouragement, right? So he's probably going to be going with hope and helpfulness. Again, the opposite way that we could view this is, okay, we're in the middle of this pleasure-seeking community, and all of a sudden there's this quote-unquote revival, and there's new believers popping up. Do we really believe that? You know, if we approach a situation with doubt and skepticism, that's what we might try to see. That's what we might try to view. But with Barnabas, he's going in to check things out. He's bringing accountability, and he's going to bring encouragement. Now, when I think of discipleship, there are many, myself included, who will go through life with this attitude of, I'm my own boss. I can do things on my own. I can do things in my own strength. I know what I believe, and that's good enough, right? Or I hear this line, I actually joked about it with Tim this morning. Well, I was never discipled, so I don't need discipleship. We don't need to worry about that. You know, Christianity, I think, in a lot of ways, even though we may attend church, even though we might have some fellowship time, I feel like, especially in the American church, Christianity is practiced alone. A lot of times, we are by ourselves. Because it's our individual faith, and we've heard that. It's us. And I say that to our detriment. There's not a lot of people within our circles, within our close circles. Now, I would say that there's a difference between the genders. I feel like with the ladies, they tend to be a little bit more relational. They can meet up and actually have conversations about faith. For guys, our conversations usually revolve around sports or work. Unless you're, you know, in a specific Bible study. We don't tend to have that accountability, so it makes it difficult when we don't have a lot of relational friendships to hold one another accountable. And again, I think that that's an area that might be lacking in some of our discipleship methods and approaches. Something that would need to be addressed. To where if I come up to you and say, how's your walk? Fine. Good. Like, what would it take to break down some of those barriers? What would it take to be open, to be honest, to be vulnerable? I mean, me saying being vulnerable, does that make you No, I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm not going to be open, because then you wouldn't really like what you see. Because for some reason, we think that we have to have it all together. We have to wear these masks. And it hurts our walks more than we like to care to admit. Because we don't grow, because we stay in the dark instead of bringing light into the situation. So the first thing that the dynamic discipleship brings is accountability. The second point we see is encouragement within this discipleship. Let's look at verse 23 with me. He says, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." And then skip down to verse 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So I want to read in between the lines there a little bit. You know, these people would be newer believers, right? They don't have a great understanding of doctrine or tradition or theology. They will be taught many things as time goes on. But how many times when we approach new believers, when we approach church, do we see the Spirit of God quenched? Because, well, you're a Christian now. That means you have to behave in a certain way. So you got to knock this stuff off over here right now, or maybe you're not a true believer. Many times, discipleship can steer into this area of behavior modification and control and not character transformation from the Spirit, where our practice and our attitudes of doing more, doing better, leads to maybe better behavior. Do this, don't do that. And that's what we call discipleship. Rather than partnering and coming alongside someone, going through and explaining why we say don't do this, taking somebody through the word to understand. You know, Barnabas, I think he is the right person for this job, because he sees the grace of God and he is glad. He exhorts them, meaning he is strongly urging them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He desires for them to get to know the Lord more and more. And he realizes that while he can correct and he can guide, it is the Spirit of God who sanctifies them. Now, another point here is that there is a strong cultural difference between Jews and Gentiles. You know, his goal is not to make them Jews first. You think about missionaries today. You think about missionaries throughout history. They go into different cultures. And one of the dangers is to then make that culture into your own. Changing the style of clothes, changing the style of food, the style of singing, all of those things to make it mirror what you already practice. The goal of missions is not to impress our culture onto someone else, but to allow those people to apply the gospel message within their own cultures, impressing God upon them. Barnabas knows that God is at work in the midst of a pleasure-seeking city, a pleasure-seeking culture. And it might not be the snap of a finger that everything just changes. He simply encourages the people to remain faithful to the Lord. Now, remaining implies that they're already faithful to the Lord in terms of that steadfast purpose. Paul would later write on to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Now, a good disciple maker needs good theology, and that is coming, but they also need to be encouraging. They care for the heart of the person. So when people see you as a believer, do they see somebody that has an encouraging spirit in their life? Or do they see you as somebody that's just going to pour a bucket of cold water on you? Perhaps consider the saying, it's an oldie, it's a cliche, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Understanding how that can add into the dynamic discipleship. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But what we see as a result from this is people are being added to the Lord daily. And Barnabas needs help. So he goes and he gets Saul. He gets someone who is gifted in this in the realm of teaching, perhaps gifted in a way that can fill a role that's very important for this situation. And the third part about of this discipleship is instruction. Again, doctrine and theology are super important. They're very critical. But what's the best way to instruct someone? Does everybody in this room learn the exact same way? I'm sure if, as you look at me, you love my dad jokes. You love that I support Ohio State, but maybe you want some more visuals. Maybe you want some more stories. Maybe you want some more illustrations. Maybe you would like, you wouldn't like it, but maybe you would like it if I sang more or something like that. You know, because sometimes using the different senses, we can learn differently. What is the best way for instruction? I suggest it's a way that people can understand it. You know, if I come off as cold and judgy, if I have my nose up in the air, it doesn't really matter what I know or what I say. You're not going to listen to me. In my sermons, there are parts where maybe you're bored, maybe you're distracted, maybe you're thinking about the games yesterday or today, and you zone out. You don't pay attention. Maybe I can call you back with a laughter, and everybody's like, whoa, why is everybody laughing? What did I miss? You know, or maybe there's kids around you, and you're distracted by things for a moment. That happens, right? But if I'm able to articulate and communicate the need for you to hear something because there's an empathetic tone, because there's a strong urge and a desire for you to grow closer to the Lord because of what I'm saying, because it's the word of God and it's for your best interest, I need to be able to communicate that in a way that it goes in. The same is true as we disciple, as we witness, as we evangelize. Just going up to somebody on a street corner and saying, Jesus died for your sins, have a good day, and walking away probably isn't the most effective way to share. We might, in our own hearts and minds, check off a spiritual box. Okay, I shared the gospel today. Was it effective? Was it done intentionally? Thinking about how our relationship with the Lord can so desperately be expressed to someone else. Using our testimonies, using the word of God to express to them the truth that they are sinners in need of a savior. That it doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church, it doesn't matter how many times you've gone to a baptism service, how religious you think you are, how good of a person you think you are. It is only through the blood of Christ. And if we can express that in a way that would open up their hearts, that would open up their minds to receive instruction, I would say that that's successful. Teaching is such a crucial part of discipleship. I hear it often as people that don't go to church, well, I listen to Christian music. Or, you know, I read these authors. Even just going to church, you might mature a little bit based on the style of the church or the teaching behind the pastor and the pulpit. But what we desperately need to know and what Christians need to know and understand is to learn how to study and apply the scriptures in their life. Barnabas and Saul spend 1 year. They dedicate one full year to training and teaching. Now, this wasn't done just on the Lord's Day on a Sunday. This was invested in their lives. They're a part of that community. This was probably a daily type of instruction where they're walking through life with someone in the middle of this pleasure-seeking community and culture. I want you to be able to visualize that, because this is the super important part that's going to be coming up. Because there was fruit. These disciples were called Christians. That term is only used 3 times in the Bible. And it's usually someone else calling the followers of Jesus Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians. So what you have is, in the middle of this pleasure-seeking community and culture, such a stark difference that is noticeable, that is visible, that people call you by a different name. Before, this is a distinction beyond Jewish or Gentile, right? This was something completely different. Before the Gentiles heard the gospel, the distinction was for those of the way, most predominantly they were Jewish already. So this is kind of seen as maybe a continuation or a subset of Jews, a form of Judaism that are following this person that they say is the Christ. That's how the world would understand this new movement. But now with the Gentiles coming in, this is clearly different. There's something different about these people. They're weird, right? You know, as I listened to other parts of their testimony with Katie and Caleb, that was one of the things that kept them from coming to the church, because we're known as the weird church in our communities. And in the membership class, I think it was Denny said, no, that's good. We want to be weird. We want to stand out. We want to be different, because that means the Spirit of God is moving within our body. So we're weird. Praise God. But it's one of those important distinctions. You know, here you have a people of all different backgrounds, all different cultures, all different ethnicities, worshiping together as a unified group of people. They saw themselves as sinners saved by grace through the faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no grounds for superiority, no grounds for elitism or selfishness. The followers of Christ were all about him. Thus, they were being discipled. And again, the sub-points here of the dynamic discipleship is accountability, encouragement, and instruction. But the third thing that we see within this missional church is that it had a ministry of mercy, one that was filled with grace. Now, the opportunity for this mercy comes about because of the prophets that visited from Jerusalem, one of them named Agabus. He comes into play later on, as he predicts the death of Paul, and he says that there will be a famine in the land, and it will impact everyone, that it won't just impact Judea or Rome, but the entire world. Now, what happens is the Nile River floods, and it wipes out the grain industry. Prices skyrocket, grain is scarce, and the world goes into a famine. It would happen during the reign of Claudius. And the response, when the people hear this prophecy, is that they would give to the brothers in Judea. A famine that would encompass the entire world, including the believers there in Antioch. And here they are, concerned enough to give to others, knowing that they too will be suffering. Giving is to be done by the ability that each one has. And everyone has the ability to give. Everyone. There might just be priorities, sacrifices that may need to be made that we view as more important than giving to a specific cause. But you know, the giving that we see here is filled with mercy. It's done selflessly. It's done sacrificially. You know, the famine hadn't even happened yet, and they give. They don't wait until they're financially stable. They don't wait until the timing's right or the prophecy actually happens. They give. Giving in a merciful way demonstrates love for their brothers and sisters. And the giving was generous. It wasn't once we reach this target, then we're done giving. It was more along the lines of each one just gave based on what was determined in their heart as they sought the Lord according to their ability. And then it was done corporately. It was done as a church, as a whole. Not one person was given accolades as being a better giver than another person. Rather, each person gave according to their ability. In similar ways as how the Jerusalem church ministered to the Antioch church by providing leadership, by providing teaching, the Antioch church is going to now minister to the Jerusalem church with financial aid. They practiced a ministry of mercy. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to continue to see how important Antioch will become. It will be a hub to be able to send missionaries to all parts of the world. Antioch, in a lot of ways, becomes kind of the capital, if you will, of the Gentile Christian part of the Christian church. But in a lot of ways, it becomes a pure example of what church should be like. Antioch's one of my favorite churches to study in the book of Acts because of how it starts. You know, we see an effective evangelism that focuses on Jesus. We see a dynamic discipleship that is encouraging in proper instruction and accountability. We see a ministry of mercy that looks out for the well-being of others over themselves. And again, as I'm challenged by the words of Scripture, I see how things are within our body. I see things within the Word that I would like to emulate more and more. I think about the different cultures that we have represented. I think about the different communities that we're planted in, the opportunities that we have to practice these things, to be good witnesses, to come around those within, to be a beacon on the hill, to be salt and light to those around us, for the sake of His kingdom, to be a disciple maker, to be people full of mercy for all of those around us. So this week, I ask that you spend time in prayer for how the Lord wants to use you in all of these areas. And this morning in prayer time, we got to hear some wonderful examples. God is moving within the body. God is moving within our communities. I pray that we have eyes to see. I pray that our response is, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Whether we think that we are ready or not, God can use you, even if you think you're a nobody, to move mountains. Let's pray. Lord, as we study this awesome church, Lord, it's just another example of how there's nothing that you cannot do. Lord, you are so mighty and magnificent. You have moved so many communities. You have moved us out of our pleasure seeking, Lord, and moved us into hearts of obedience. Lord, even though we might still have struggles, even though we still have wrestles, Lord, you are God and you are good. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, even in our own discipleship, Lord, that you would provide that accountability that we need, that you would provide those relationships to sharpen one another. Lord, understanding that as we sharpen, sparks may fly. Lord, as you grind out some of those rough spots in our life, Lord, I pray for humility. I pray for vulnerability. I pray, Lord, for your will to be done. We thank you and we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.